where we get another look at the Alpha and the Omega. That is the title of our message this morning as we look into Jesus Christ, who is the beginning and the end. And there doesn't need to be a qualifier there. He is the beginning and the end of everything. And Revelation, being this extraordinary book that it is, reveals Jesus Christ more fully to us. I can't imagine the Bible without the book of Revelation and its presentation of Jesus Christ and who he is and in his person and his power and his plan for the world. We would be like a ship on the ocean without a rudder going through life if we didn't know that Jesus Christ is in heaven and is our creator, our sustainer, and our savior, who is coming again to this earth to make things right, like he says towards the end of the book. And we saw in our scripture reading this morning, or were reminded of, verse 3, where we see that there is a blessing for reading and heeding the things that we see here in this wonderful book. And I think one of the major reasons for that is because nearly every verse of this book has an allusion to the Old Testament. And so in order to understand Revelation, we have to understand the Old Testament and essentially really have to understand all of the Bible. And of course, there's a tremendous blessing in understanding the Bible, not just understanding it, but heeding the things that we find there. So be that as it may, the book of Revelation, one of the major mistakes, I think, that people make in interpreting this book is seeing Revelation as a standalone book, as if it's just, you know, it's like a Tom Clancy novel that you can just pick up, and you may not know all the details of Jack Ryan's life, but you can pick up the book and start reading, and you can be entertained by that. Revelation is not like that. Revelation, if we do that, we can get into a lot of interpretive errors, like seeing America as Babylon. That would be the number one mistake. I don't mean to laugh. Some people think that and they can make an argument about it. But yeah, that's a really bad way to interpret Revelation. When we see it in light of the rest of the Bible, it has some very clear things to say to us. And we need to pay attention to this book. That's probably the main goal of chapter one in our study of chapter one, is to see that this is a book that is revealing truth to us. It's not a mystery. It's not a concealing of truth. It is an apocalypse. It is a revelation of truth to us, and we need to pay attention to it because it is coming from the one that we see in verses 9 through 20, that is the risen Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega. So we will be closing out this chapter this morning, and this vision of the risen Christ that really begins in verse 9 continues all the way down. We saw many of his attributes last week. We've seen the fact that this book was written by the Apostle John. That's important for really, it was more important for the original recipients of this letter. So I guess equally as important for the original recipients as it is for us. But for them, I mean, John was a person who was alive at the time that they received this letter. So they could have very easily been deceived. Someone claiming to be John writing this letter that's just fantasy to them. Or is it written by the Apostle John, someone that they would know personally? They would know his history, that he had lived with Jesus Christ. He had actually seen Christ in his glory before he died and rose again and went to heaven. So he had some precedent if you will. He had already seen Christ in his glory before he sees him on Patmos. So he's somebody who knows what he's talking about. This isn't a message that should be disregarded. It's written to seven literal churches. We've spent some time seeing. We see that the book can easily be broken into three parts from verse 19, and we'll get more into that today. That's important. That helps us be able to interpret the book and understand kind of when these things are taking place when we properly break it into its parts. So we will continue our vision, this study of the vision of the risen Christ. And we've seen that John was on the island of Patmos when he receives this vision. He's exiled because of the word and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's undergoing persecution. He's undergoing tribulation with a small t, not much unlike we experience in our daily lives, even 2,000 years later. That's why John says in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, we all have an inheritance as believers in Jesus Christ. We are sons of God. We have an inheritance. That inheritance is life on this earth with Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years, we see in Revelation 5:10, Revelation chapter 20, we will see that that's a fact. But it's going to take us some perseverance to get to that inheritance. And that's, we studied again in that passage, you know, walking by faith, trusting in the Holy Spirit who indwells us moment by moment as we go through the trials of life, looking forward to the kingdom. And this one we saw last time, we really got into this vision of Christ, and we see in the various attributes that John brought out that Jesus Christ is God. He is God the Son. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He has all things in his hand. He is kind of judge, jury, and executioner, all into one person. And that's we won't even go there. But he is God in human flesh, and he can judge because of these attributes. And he is the one who is revealing this word to the Apostle John. And that's what gives it its validity. That's what makes it so that we need to pay attention to these things, because the Alpha and the Omega is the one who is revealing it. And that's why we'll see in our verses why John could and should write the things that he is writing. And we see the revealing of a mystery in our passage. So we have the reassurance, the writing, and the revealing of this mystery that is important. Moving into chapters 2 and 3, we'll see why this revealing of the mystery is important. But we'll also take the time to look at this idea of a mystery just to refresh our memories. But remember, or notice, that we begin with the reassurance, verses 17 and 18 of Revelation chapter 1. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. This first part of the verse, we get this reassurance that John gets this reassurance as he falls at Jesus' feet like a dead man. And this is something that happens quite often in Scripture. It doesn't seem to happen very often today when people claim to be hearing from God. They just say, oh, I had this vision of God. I got this word from the Lord and, you know, here we go. Let's get our worship on. And that is not the response that we see in the scriptures. People fall at Jesus' feet like dead men, like dead people, as if they are losing their life. We see it in Matthew chapter 2, the Magi, when they came to worship Jesus Christ, when he was born, they fall at his feet and worship him. Mary, when Lazarus, her brother, Martha and Mary's brother, had died, Jesus comes to the grave, the grave site. Mary sees Jesus, falls at his feet as if she were dead. John chapter 18, John had an experience with people falling at Jesus' feet on several occasions, actually. One of them, interestingly, was in the Garden of Gethsemane. John 18:6 says, when the Roman cohort came to arrest Jesus, they asked, which one of you is Jesus? John 18:6 says, so when he said to them, Jesus said to them, I am he. Translation, I am, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground, it says. Even Roman soldiers, unbelievers, by, you know, everything that we know about Romans, they were probably pagans, not Christians. They fell at his feet when he claimed to be God. Peter had a very similar experience when early on in his ministry as an apostle. Luke chapter 5 and verse 1 says, John was an eyewitness to this, by the way. Luke 5, verse 1. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Peter's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. If you'll remember from the Gospels that John and James, brothers, the sons of Zebedee, were partners with Peter. Those are the ones that Luke is most likely referring to as his companions and his partners in the other boat. That's John, the apostle, this same one who is falling at the feet of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, this one who is bringing this message to him. And this isn't unlike Old Testament prophets. We have examples of them as well, having similar experiences. Ezekiel 1:28, when Ezekiel is having a vision of heaven, seeing kind of the throne room of heaven, Ezekiel 1:28 says, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a raining day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face and then heard a voice speaking to him. Daniel had the same experience. Daniel and Revelation are kind of partner books, if you will. You do not get a complete picture of what Revelation is describing without understanding the book of Daniel. Daniel had a very similar experience to what John is describing here. Daniel 8:18 says, now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Notice this, but he touched me and made me stand upright, and then essentially told him what to write. Very similar experience to what John is describing here. Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, Daniel. The same thing happened to him in Daniel chapter 10, that he sees what I believe to be a theophany or a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Some good conservative scholars will disagree. There's kind of a dividing line there. Is it an angel or is it the risen Christ? I think the description that we see in Daniel chapter 10 is very similar, if not exactly the same, to what we see in Revelation chapter 1. Daniel 10:5 says, Daniel recounting his experience, he says, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. That's exactly how John just described what we know to be the risen Christ in verses 12 through 16. Verse 7 of Daniel 10 says, Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And then was going to recount the things that he wanted Daniel to record about the end times. That's Daniel 11 through 12. Daniel 10 is essentially just a lead-in to Daniel 11 and 12, where we see this an account of events leading up to the end, kind of Daniel 11, one of the most, if not the most, complicated chapters in the Bible. But basically up to about verse 36 or so are events that have already transpired. Daniel 11:36 and forward is what's being described in the book of Revelation. Literally the last things. Events of the tribulation leading up to the coming of Christ and a great resurrection that we see in Daniel chapter 12. But notice that he was touched by this right hand. The right hand is symbolic, if you will, of being in a position of favor in the Bible. We see that many, many times that kind of description is given. In fact, John himself would have been familiar with that because his mother came to Christ and wanted John and James to be at the right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. And Jesus kind of, are you sure? Are you sure you want your sons to go through that, the kind of events that it's going to take to be placed in that high position of honor? And nevertheless, he was very familiar with this being at the right hand. Here he's touched by the right hand of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah had a similar experience, another Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah 1:9, Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. John is describing how this event is taking place, how he recognized Christ as the one who is giving him this message. He falls at his feet, indicating he knows who he is. He's touched by the Lord's right hand and then given these words to write down for us. This is giving legitimacy to the message. This isn't something that John just dreamed up and thought, oh, you know, I think I'll try to trick everybody into thinking these things. No, he is recounting, giving eyewitness account of the exact things that took place so that his readers would have confidence in the things that they are seeing. And notice that the Lord tells him, the first thing he says, the command actually, an imperative, do not be afraid. You are in the presence of the risen Christ, but really, I have something for you to do. And you can't do it as you are passed out on the ground in fear. I need you to not be consumed by the fear. And this is, again, a very similar experience to what John experienced on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 17 recounts that event that John was an eyewitness to. John 17:1, it says, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And when he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. That's an abbreviated version of what we see in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16. What John saw on the island of Patmos is essentially the same thing that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus Christ in his glory. Verse 3 of Matthew 17 says, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Incidentally, the Jewish people are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles here. That's what Peter wants to set up. They're celebrating that feast now at this time of year. Peter wants to do that now. Hey, let's do it. This is it. This is the kingdom. You're here in your glory. Let's start that today. We'll make tabernacles and we can all just be here and this will be great. Verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. They literally heard the voice of God from heaven. Verse 7, and Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. It's not time for the kingdom now. It's not time to celebrate and rule and reign with Christ. I need you to do something for me. I need you, first of all, to not be consumed with your fear. Get up and let me tell you what I need for you to do. Interestingly, in the book of Matthew, essentially from Matthew 18 forward, he kind of really stops talking about Israel, and we start seeing Jesus instructing primarily his apostles, his disciples, the ones who were going to go out and spread the good news throughout Israel, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And they can't be consumed with fear when they do this. They can't live on that mountaintop experience and accomplish the things that God wants them to accomplish, that Jesus wants them to accomplish. And John is having the same thing happen to him again here on the island of Patmos. I mean, who wouldn't want to, wow, why don't we just stay here, Lord? You can be there in your glory and I'll be here with you, knowing that you can protect me and everything is going to be carried out perfectly to your will. Let's just do that. And isn't that wonderful? Yeah, let's do that. But God has something for him to do in the meantime. So he tells him, don't be afraid. We need that kind of experience again in our daily lives to not be afraid, because the Lord has things for us to do as well in this life. But John here is reassured by the Lord, do not be afraid, because I am the first and the last. This is one of those allusions to the Old Testament. This isn't the first time that this phraseology has been used in the Bible to describe God. In fact, the book of Isaiah, we see it several times in the book of Isaiah, is referring to the Lord. Isaiah 41:4 being one of those, says of the Lord, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He, or I am, I am. Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12, all use this language of I am the first and the last. Notice that he's not just the creator and concluder of history. That's what it means to be the first and the last. He was there in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, John 1:1. Chapter 1 describes Jesus himself, the Word who became flesh, the one who created all things. It is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all involved in early creation, in the creation. The book of Revelation, we've already seen God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are very involved in the last things. That's why they're the first and the last, creator and concluder of history. Part of that is, the reason why he can do that is because he's conquered death. Notice verse 18 says, the end of verse 17, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He has conquered death. That's why he came into the world, essentially, is to eradicate death. The number one consequence of sin is death. You know, God isn't just arbitrarily striking people down in this world. Death is our own fault when it comes right down to it. The death started with the sin of Adam. We know that, again, from early Genesis. Without a proper, literal understanding of Genesis, we are, again, like a ship out on the ocean without a rudder and no sail. We're just being tossed around by this world with no clue of what's really going on. But when we understand the truths of Genesis, that God created the world, God created Adam, God gave Adam a free will, a volition to make decisions. Adam decided in his own volition to violate God's word, to go against him. And there are consequences because of that, the number one of which being our bodies physically dying. But God had a solution for that problem already before Adam sinned. That's what we learned in Ephesians, primarily in Ephesians chapter 1, that God had a way for this to be solved before he even created Adam. Genesis 3:15, a promise that there is one coming who is going to defeat Satan, who's going to defeat sin and all of its consequences, including death. And that's what Jesus is referring to here by saying that he is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Even Job knew this very early, perhaps one of the first, if not the first, book of the Bible, very early person in history, Job. Job 19:25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Job, a person who was probably a contemporary of Abraham, somewhere in that time frame, knew that Genesis 3:15 was going to be fulfilled, that his Redeemer lives. He may not have known all the details. I'm sure he didn't know all the details, but he did know that a Savior was going to come and redeem them from death, redeem believers from death. And at the last, he's going to take his stand on this earth that we are living on. It's interesting that Jesus refers to himself as the Living One. Not an obscure Old Testament figure, but coming from an unexpected place, we see this term for God used the first time. I believe it's the first time anyway. Genesis 16:14, Hagar referred to. There's a Hebrew word that'll show up there in your English Bibles. Genesis 16:14, that Hebrew word means the Living One who sees. That's why she called, that place was called the Living One Who Sees, where she met with God in the desert. And that's the one that we are dealing with here. He most certainly is the Living One, and he definitely sees as well. That we saw that in the way that his eyes were described as flaming fire earlier in chapter 1. And notice also that he has the keys to death and Hades. Not only has he conquered death, but he's in control of it. That's what it is symbolized by, this idea that he has the keys to death and Hades. He has the keys of life and death, and the consequences of life and death. Hades, the place where people go when they die, essentially, is what he is describing there. Everything is under the control of our sovereign God. He has the keys to control it. He has the keys to conclude it. That's what we'll see later in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. An angel is given this key. See, God, he has the keys and he doles them out to people. He gives that authority to people and angels at various times in the scriptures, kind of delegates that authority, if you will. And he gives the key to Hades to an angel in Revelation 9 chapter 1, and demons are released from this temporary holding place. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, a key is given to an angel. Perhaps the same angel, maybe a different one, we're not entirely sure. But that same key is used to lock Satan into the abyss for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1, a wonderful indication that we are not living in the kingdom today, is that Revelation 20 and verse 1 has not happened. Satan is still very, very active in this world. And that's why we need the full armor of God that we learned about in Ephesians chapter 6 to go about our daily lives. That's why it takes perseverance to go through the tribulation that we are experiencing in this life before we experience or are fellow partakers with John in the kingdom, like Revelation 1:9. Indicates, because Satan has not been locked up by the one who has the keys to death and Hades. So John sees the risen Christ, verses 12 through 16. When he sees him, he falls at his feet like a dead man, and he's overcome. I don't even know that it's necessarily worship. It's an involuntary reaction to seeing the risen Christ. He can't even help it, and he falls at his feet like a dead person. But Jesus has something for him to do, and that something is writing this book of Revelation. I need you to not be overcome by this fear. I have this for you to write. I have this for you to do. And he reassures him by indicating to him that, hey, This, everything is under control. Even though you're going through this trial of being exiled to Patmos, I'm in control of this world, this situation that the world is in, and I have something for you to do. I want you to write. And that's what we see in beginning in verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So John, of course, had every right to be afraid. I guarantee you that would be our same reaction. Any person who is a believer in Christ, if you saw him in his glory, you too would be very afraid. And sake of argument. All right. Just a temporary thing. Just a temporary trial to deal with. But there's no reason to be, there's no reason for John to be, well, there was a reason for him to be afraid, but Jesus didn't want him to be afraid. He had something for him to do. And this is, again, a very common experience. Joshua had the same reaction when he saw a theophany, the pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Joshua reacted the same exact way, but God had something for Joshua to do. So, hey, don't be afraid. I need you to pay attention now and do this thing. God has something for us to do as well. And, you know, a lot of times it can be very fear-inducing. There are close associates to our church who are dealing with the vaccine mandates and that kind of thing, and maybe some of you are facing the same thing and you don't want to take the vaccine, or you know, whatever the situation is, you're facing difficulties at work, you have COVID and you're about to die, someone that you love is about to die, going through difficult circumstances. And God doesn't want us to be paralyzed by fear, whatever the circumstance is. He doesn't want us to be paralyzed by that, unable to do anything, unable to think straight and make wise decisions and these kinds of things. That won't accomplish anything. And as believers, we can know that we are at the right hand of God. If we are in Him, in Christ, by faith, we are His children at His right hand, inheritors of the promise one day, and He has something for us to do in this life. Whatever that may be in your personal ministry, I guarantee you He wants you to be salt and light in this world for those that who are your associates. And, you know, He conquered death for us, as we see in verse 18. And, you know, there's really nothing that any person in this world, any ruler, any boss, any mean neighbor, any insert your arch enemy, if you will, there's nothing that they can do to take that away, that future that we have with God, this one who conquered death for us and has the keys to death and to Hades. That can't be taken away. And in reality, we're all partakers in God's plan for the world, and He has things for us to do. So we can't be overcome by fear, whether like John is having a vision of the risen Christ, or we're facing some very real trials and tribulations in our own lives. Paul had this to say to the Philippians. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. That's a very a highly qualified word there. Nothing, no thing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the result of that is The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so you can take that to the bank. Don't be anxious for things. Instead, pray for them. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And you could be saying, well, you know, Pastor, that's easy to say, but I'm still worried. I still have cares. And I don't really know how this is all going to work out. Well, Paul tells us how to deal with that. Verse 8, with your mind being consumed by things that are making you anxious. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Don't be consumed by the things that are causing your fear and anxiety and those kinds of things. Think of good things, honorable things, right things, pure things, lovely things. Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Just like the God of peace was with John on the island of Patmos and told him to not be afraid, he is with us also. And God had something for John to do, and that is to write this wonderful book that we have here. He couldn't be incapacitated with fear as Jesus is dictating this message to him. He needed to be alert and awake and ready to receive this revelation, just like Daniel needed to be alert and awake and not overcome by fear when he had his vision of the pre-incarnate Christ in Daniel chapter 10. Same thing happened. Get up, don't be afraid, and I have something for you to write. And that's what we have in verse 19, the outline for the book. The things which you have seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, specific messages to specific churches that we will see apply. Every one of those messages very much applies to us today the same way that Romans does, Ephesians does, Galatians. Same kind of messages. These are epistles to literal churches, chapters 2 and 3. The things which are and the things which will take place after these things. By definition, that is future. It must be future events. Chapters 4 through 22. So, the fact that Jesus gives John this outline really helps us again to interpret this book. The risen Christ, who has messages for the churches and is also going to reveal prophecy, things that are in the future. Verse 3 tells us that this book is primarily a book about the future. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. And so one of the criticisms of futurism or seeing this book as describing the future is, you know, who cares? If we believe in this pre-tribulation rapture, that we're not even going to be here during these events, why would I even be concerned with what we are learning here in this book? Well, we've talked about that in the past. First off, verse 3, there's a blessing stated right in the book for understanding these truths. Chapters 2 and 3 have messages directed to people exactly in the same situation as we are, living in the church age, ways that they need to correct their behavior, things that they can aspire to do instead of the things that they are doing. That's very relevant to us. And knowing the future events And really, the terrible nature of these future events ought to motivate us to carry out the things that God has for us to do today as we are living. So John sees Jesus, has a vision of him. It's not, I don't believe that he's like in a dream state or something. He's going about his daily business on Patmos, and the Lord physically appears to him, is before him here on the island of Patmos, and he sees him in his risen glory, and obviously he's very afraid. He's comforted or reassured to not be afraid. Instead of being afraid, write down the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. The book of Revelation, essentially. And then Jesus himself reveals the mystery, the revealing we have, finally. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Very clear revealing of these items, these things that John is seeing that he could not understand really any other way. There is nothing intrinsic in a lampstand that would reveal to John what this thing is. God the Son, Jesus, has to reveal it to him. We don't know everything. In case you didn't realize that, we need special revelation. That's exactly what this is, a wonderful example of special revelation that is taking place here. Even Adam, direct creation of God as a human being, certainly one of, if not the most intelligent created human being to live on this earth. I know Solomon was very wise. Adam was probably his rival when it came to intelligence, directly created by God, not affected by sin in his original creation, still had to have information revealed to him by the living God. There is no way that Adam would have known about the consequences of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil unless God told him. He needed that special revelation. That's kind of the same thing with the lampstands and the seven stars here. The only other way that John could have written down what those were, what they represented, was to make it up. Oh, lampstands, that represents gas stations, and the seven stars are cars. You can make it mean whatever you want. But God, Christ, reveals the mystery. He reveals this before this thing that wasn't known before. That's what a mystery is in the Bible, at any rate. This isn't an Agatha Christie novel, something that we have to figure out. Mystery in the Bible, mysterion, means a previously unrevealed truth. Now I am going to tell you something that you wouldn't have known before. This is important for your understanding of mystery. This one is very easy. It's right. It's all one package right here in a verse. This is a great place to go to study what mystery means in the Bible, because it's all right there. Here's the mystery. This is something that you didn't know before, and here's the answer for what it is. We don't have to make it up. A mystery also reveals truth. It isn't hiding truth. You know, you watch those detective shows or Agatha Christie movies, and the person who committed the crime is so under a web and a mountain of red herrings and things that are meant to throw you off the case or off the evidence or the person who committed the crime, that it's almost impossible, but the incredible detective has all, he knows. He's got all the answers, and there's going to be some grand revealing in the end. Well, this is the grand revealing. This is telling you the information. This is God giving you the information that you wouldn't have any other way unless He reveals it to you. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. And there's a wonderful example of mystery in the book of Revelation that I'd like to just want to encourage us in our study that, yes, we are going to get to these things, but just to give you some nuggets along the way, Revelation chapter 17, this word mystery is used. And so, and this is a place that's very often in Revelation misunderstood and misinterpreted and used in a way to make the words on the page essentially mean whatever we want them to mean, to the exclusion of what they mean on the page, what the author's intention was when he wrote it, what God's intention is when He reveals it to John. Remember, this is an apocalypse. This is a revealing of truth. And so, when we come to Revelation 17 and verse 5, this is at the end of the tribulation. We'll give you the spoiler alert, seventh bowl judgment when we get there, getting right towards the very end of the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period. The city of Babylon, literal, it says Babylon, is going to be destroyed. This kind of a worldwide system, if you will, is headquartered in a city called Babylon. And within this headquartered physical geographical city of Babylon, there is kind of the world headquarters of religion, the world headquarters of economics, the world headquarters of government and military and everything. It's like a one world government headquartered in a geographical city of Babylon. Notice what it says there. The NASB does a good job of translating this. It pictures this woman, verse 4, we'll go back to verse 4. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, it says in the NASB, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Here, John is getting a vision of kind of the world religious system at the time during the end of the tribulation. And he's receiving this vision. And we see that the name of this woman is a mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, some are going to interpret this as being mystery as part of the title of the name, Mystery Babylon. Oh, great. The title on the forehead of the name of the woman is Mystery Babylon. Therefore, oh, it means America. It means the city of Rome. It means the Catholic Church. Obviously, it's the Catholic Church. Or it means, or insert whatever you want it to mean. Oh, that New York is, or Babylon is New York because it's Mystery Babylon. Well, that there are some issues with that because verse 7, for one, says, and the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman It is a revealing of the truth. It's not Mystery Babylon as part of the title. The title is a mystery, and it is Babylon the Great. This is something that is more information is being given about Babylon in the end times. It's going to be the physical city of Babylon is going to be the headquarters of religion, economics, government. Everything is going to be headquartered there. And furthermore, it's going to be destroyed. Verse 18 tells us that it's not just a religious system, but it's actually a physical city. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that city is going to fall. It's not Mystery Babylon, but it is a mystery, a previously unknown truth. The name is Babylon the Great, and it's going to be headquartered in the physical city, a rebuilt physical city of Babylon. Another mystery that we are very familiar with is the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50, Paul says that he has something to describe to the Corinthians that they didn't previously know about. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. He says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery, something that you didn't know before, but now I'm telling you, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." You can pass right over that and miss the importance there. "We will not all die" is another way to say that. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, if this is just a general resurrection, that's not a mystery. The Hebrew people, the Hebrew Bible, the Israelites were very, very familiar with a resurrection at what they would call the end of the age. We see that in John chapter 11, the passage that I referenced earlier at Lazarus's grave. Martha was familiar with the resurrection at the end. So if Paul is just talking about a general resurrection at the end, well, that's not a mystery. We see that resurrection also described in Daniel chapter 12 at the end of the age. Isaiah 26 talks about a resurrection. Ezekiel chapter 37 talks about a resurrection. That's not a mystery. What Paul is describing is something different, a previously unrevealed truth, and that is the rapture of the church age believers, not all dying, one day being taken up, caught up, harpazo, raptured, the Latin term, taken to the Father's house, according to John chapter 14, not resurrected to meet the Lord in the desert and then enter into the kingdom like is described in the Old Testament, Daniel 12, Ezekiel, these various passages. No, being resurrected, changed, meet the Lord in the air and be taken back to heaven. That is a mystery, a previously unrevealed truth. And John receives a mystery here also. Revelation 1:20, "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand." So what are these seven stars?
and
the seven angels of the churches. He specifically says at the end, or in the middle part of the verse, the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Well, that reveals kind of part of the mystery. The seven stars are the seven angels. What are the seven angels? There's some discrepancy among scholars as to what exactly that means. I would say probably the majority position is that the seven stars, the seven angels, are human messengers to these churches, not created angelic beings. There are some people who would espouse that view. And, you know, there's actually a lot of evidence for that, because the way that John uses angels in the book of Revelation, they're very prominent. And angelic created beings are very prominent in Revelation. And this would be one of the very few uses of that term. Angelos is the Greek term to describe something other than a created angelic being. But in the context, and what we see in the following chapters, Revelation 2 and 3, we'll notice that the messages are written to, Revelation 2, 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and on, to the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea. That's a good example for us to use, because they're really, he doesn't really have much good to say to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This person must have some, or this being, if you will, must have some kind of influence in this church. And it almost seems as if this angel is kind of delinquent in their duties. These churches are involved in sin and disobedience, if you will, not being faithful and these kinds of things. And the angel is the one who's delivering the message and is kind of there as almost even participating in the sin or the unfaithfulness. And so that is a good piece of evidence that these angelos are not angelic created beings. That's not the way faithful angels, at any rate, or what you could term elect angels. Of course, there are godly angels and fallen angels that we know as demons. The godly or elect angels are not involved in sin, like, unfortunately, we see in these churches. So that term angelos can also be used to describe human messengers. That's what the term really means, is a messenger. An angelos is a messenger. John the Baptist in Matthew 11:10 is referred to as an angelos, and we know that he's not an angelic being. He's a human being who was a human messenger. Luke 9:52, the messengers that Jesus sends out before him as he's going on kind of a missionary journey during his earthly ministry, those are called angelos, angels, messengers. Same idea. James 2:25, Rahab received the messengers. Rahab, the harlot, in Joshua's time when they sent in the spies into the promised land, Rahab was there. She received, James says, the messengers or angelos, human people who are messengers for God delivering a message. And that in the context of Revelation 2 and 3 and what we see here, the angels of the seven churches appear to be, the evidence would point to them being humans who are messengers to the churches. They're certainly associated with the churches, and it would seem that they have some kind of authority in the church to deliver messages. That would likely lead us to believe that these angels in the hand, the right hand of Christ here, these messengers in the right hand of Christ are in fact the pastors of these seven literal churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3. And so why would Christ use this metaphor or this figure of speech to describe the pastors as being stars? Well, I think the answer to that is pretty easy. When you study the letters of Paul to his pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you see that he, Paul, wants them to be examples to the people in their churches. They are to be lights for the people. And I probably don't do it as much as I need to, but I do quite often during the week just read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus just to be refreshed about what is the goal here. What are we supposed to be doing as leaders in the church? What are we supposed to not be doing as leaders in the church? And 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, you can read all three of them probably in less than a half hour. And they it's very convicting if you find yourself as an elder or leader in a church or as anyone, really, as a Christian. The same things apply to you as a Christian. But notice 1 Timothy 4:11, Paul says to the young pastor Timothy, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." That is a description of this light that is in the hand of Jesus Christ. Be an example to the people. Take pains with these things. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Notice Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." The pastor of the church needs to be a light to the people so that it's not hypocritical and people will just disregard the word. Titus 2:6. He says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Show yourself to be an example in good deeds. That is the role of the pastor in the church, and that's why they're depicted here as lights in the hand of Jesus Christ himself. And also notice that he if we go back to verse 12, that's where we see this figure of speech originally used, or this part of this vision. Revelation 1:12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in the robe, and so on, with the stars in his hand. He's in the very midst of these seven golden lampstands. Verse 20, again, at the end of the verse, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There's no reason to make up anything about what they are. The text clearly reveals it to us. And that's what we see in nearly every figure of speech that is used, or these kind of representations of things that we see in Revelation. They are described for us. The interpretation of them is given to us either directly in the book of Revelation or somewhere else in the scripture. We get the answer here. It's right there in verse 20 for us. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So again, why a lampstand? Well, as members of the church, we are in Christ, who John chapter 9, Jesus says he is the light of the world. A lampstand is a wonderful picture for what the church is. It is to be a light in a very dark world. And the light, Jesus being in the midst of it, we see in chapters 2 and 3 that he can take that lampstand away. He can take that influence away from various churches, but the goal is to be a light in this world. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, Jesus says to his disciples, this is the Sermon on the Mount directed towards his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's what the church is to be. The world is to see us as believers representing God, to be a light in this world. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We are his representatives, and as the church, that light is kind of gathered into one place, if you will, and it is to shine out in the world. So Jesus reveals the mystery to John right from the beginning of the book. We get a wonderful definition of what a mystery is. We get a good way to interpret figures of speech and representative items that we see in the book. Let's just go right to the text rather than the internet or some book written by a sensationalistic author who wants to make money and sell books. Let's just instead go right to Revelation, right to the scriptures to understand these mysteries. So Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the living one, the one who is dead and is alive now forevermore, appeared to John, reassuring him that I have something for you to do. Don't be afraid. Get up. Get ready to do this thing. Write this book because it's obviously very important. And oh, by the way, I am the one who gives you special revelation. Jesus Christ is the one who reveals mysteries to us so that we can know him and serve him better. And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of this word that we had this morning. We thank you that you are the living one. You are the one who shed your perfect blood for our sins and our sinfulness to eradicate the consequences of sin. And we thank you for doing that for us. We thank you for the promise of your word that you separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and that we as believers in Christ are now indwelt by your Holy Spirit and empowered to live for you. We don't need to live in fear of you, and we don't need to live in fear of people that we come in contact with in this world, because we are at your right hand, and you are the one who holds the keys of death in Hades, not any governmental power or our boss or anybody else doesn't have that kind of sovereignty and control over the world in us. Only you do. And I pray that you would help us to remember that in the weeks to come and to live our lives for you as lights in this world that so desperately needs the truth of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.